Let me invite you to take your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be picking up in verse 15 here today. So we're going to be picking up here in a minute in Ephesians 1. We're going to pick up right in verse 15. If I were to ask you, what is the passion of your prayer life? What's the passion of your life? What would you tell me? I want you to think about that while we go through our sermon here today. J.D. Rockefeller, America's first billionaire, he would lie awake at night trying to sleep. And he couldn't sleep because he was troubled. He thought something was going to happen to his financial estate, or he needed more money. And he was just worried that even what he had, he might lose, or it might somehow go away. J.D. Rockefeller himself said, "I rarely sleep because of these things." Like J.D. Rockefeller, we worry about a lot of things. Peter tells us to cast our prayers on him because he cares for us, he meaning God. But many of us, in an attempt to cast our prayers and our care on, and to cast our care on him, we take it to the Lord, and that's not a bad thing. That is a good thing. But sometimes the passion of our prayers and our prayers are not what they should be. If you've ever taught children, either the children's ministry, the children's Sunday school, maybe on the Wednesday night with the kids, you get interesting prayer requests. And sometimes you even hear them pray in interesting ways. And sometimes you say, well, maybe we should pray for it. Then you try to steer a little bit here. And while the children's prayers can be cute, they're often immature. The biggest thing many times to our children is their owie, or they want to pray for their cat. And it's not that God is not concerned with the small things. God is concerned with the small things of our lives. But we understand that while these prayers are sincere, they are many times immature. Some of us think about our cars, the price of gas, the cost of our bills, and we realize that while these items need to be taken before God, there are bigger things going on. There is a bigger picture that should drive the passion of our prayers. When Paul prays for the Ephesians church, he doesn't pray, and these are not bad things, but he doesn't pray, "Lord, let the husbands love their wives in the Ephesian church in a loving way. Feed all the missionaries that are out and abroad or out and about, or help the church in its finances." That's not how he prays. He doesn't address the physical things here. No. After giving this great focus on what God is doing and his great work of salvation and the riches that we have in Christ and how the Holy Spirit himself seals us, Paul starts out and he says now in verse 15, "For this reason, because of this." Read with me if you would. We're going to pick up here in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints." And then look at verse 16. "Do not cease giving thanks for you while mentioning you in my prayers." Verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen? As we look at Paul's prayer here, we see his focus is beyond our normal prayer life's focus. Look at how Paul prays in the text. And I want to encourage us, as we pray this week, to ensure that our prayers are God-focused. While it is not wrong to pray for God to remove the difficulty from someone's life or from our own life, if our prayers are not focused on God and his great work, we will fail to comprehend where God is in the midst of our situations. And many times we pray in a way that somehow God is not in the midst of the situation. Paul doesn't pray that way here. He sees God in the midst of it. We must have prayers that are God-focused. So how? This is what we'll talk about here today. How do we have prayers that are Godward? How do we have prayers that are God-focused with the passion that we see here from the Apostle Paul? Paul's inspired example here in Ephesians 2 contains two elements that we can express in our prayers. Two elements. Notice the first one. Paul's prayer expressed thankfulness for what God is doing. This is verses 15 to 17. Paul's prayer expressed thankfulness for what God's doing. We need to be thankful for what God's doing, especially if you look at the context of verse 15, 16, and 17, especially in the lives of others, especially in the lives of others. Paul didn't say, thank you for what you've done for me. No, look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. That's what he doesn't cease to give thanks for. Paul was overcome with gratitude because of what God was doing in the lives of the believers at Ephesus. Verse 16, regarding the faith the believers had in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while mentioning you in my prayers. And Paul was inspired by this true faith that resided in the believers' life at Ephesus. When we think about people having true faith in the Lord, it should inspire thankfulness in us. I think many times it doesn't. I think it inspires criticism many times. We look at one another, we judge one another, we're upset with one another, they don't do this right, they don't do that right, and sometimes that might be true, but at least in the context here, we should have thankfulness inspired within us when we look at the true faith that others have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved so-and-so. Thank you, Christ, that in God, that you have worked in this person's heart. It's not enough just to be spiritual or to have some generic faith. Oh, I've got faith that this will happen or faith to that. No. Paul is thankful because this faith is placed in the right object. It's their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, Matthew 10. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Faith in Christ is what surpasses everything. It's not just this generic faith, oh, this is a spiritual person and a man or a woman of faith. No, it's what they believe in. The object matters. It's in Christ. Someone's going to say, well, wait a minute, Jason. What are you really saying here? It sounds like what you're saying is that when God saves someone, that Christ is the most important thing to them. Amen. That's correct. That is what I'm saying. That's what the Word of God says. Someone might be thinking, but I thought you just have to pray a prayer. And that's what it's about. Well, salvation is by faith alone in Christ's death and work on the cross alone. But according to Romans 10, if Jesus is not your Lord, then faith is not real. If you confess, agree with God, that's what that word means, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When a person gets saved, Christ is Lord. They recognize Christ as Lord. Here's what I'm saying. People don't get saved at the moment of salvation saying, Lord, save me. I'm not willing to give you my immoral relationship, though. I'm not talking about the order of these things. I'm not talking about sin that exists in the believer's life afterward. But at the moment of salvation, when someone turns to the Lord, it's not like, oh, Lord, save me, but let me keep that relationship. You can't have that. That's not biblical faith. That's not salvation. That's what I'm saying. Think of the rich young ruler. What happened there? Go. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. But he couldn't because he was a rich man. And he loved those things. And Jesus let him walk away sorrowfully. Until we understand that Christ needs to be more important than anything else, we miss what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. To be balanced here, We understand fulfilling the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God above everything else, for the Christian is a lifelong struggle. But as we fight the good fight, it might be a struggle, and we may be there, but still, Christ is Lord. But for the true believer, unlike the unsaved, Christ is Lord, but we can be successful in that struggle. And yes, we struggle, but sin grieves the believer. Sin grieves us when we disobey our Lord. Sin grieves me when I disobey my Father. We are grieved when the Holy Spirit within, and we'll see that later on in our preaching in Ephesians, is grieved. And Christian here today, do you demonstrate a faith that shows Jesus is Lord in a way that we can pray on Wednesday nights and be thankful for you? If not, maybe you need to make that right with the Lord today. So Paul is thankful for the true faith the believer here had in Jesus Christ and the demonstration of that. Our prayers should express gratitude. We should be thankful for saving faith. Without faith, we would die in our sins. John 8:24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. As you look around and you see all the false doctrine and the teachers that say you can go to heaven if you just do this. Just send your money in. Just believe this. Just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Without faith in Christ, the right object, we would die in our sin. Should we be thankful for faith? Should we be thankful for the faith in others? You better believe we should. Absolutely. Another reason we should be thankful for this faith in Jesus is because God is the author of it. We already saw this in chapter 1. Christ is the author of faith. Romans 12:3 teaches that God allots a measure of faith to each man. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith and the ability to comprehend the gospel is God's gracious gift to us. And we should be thankful and be as we see it in the lives of others. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It is the work of God that gives me the ability to comprehend spiritual truth. There is nothing good about us apart from what God does that allows us to comprehend the gospel. Ephesians 6:23 teaches love and faith are both sourced in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:23. When we realize that faith has been made alive in a person's heart, it should cause us to give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for working in this person's life and giving them the ability to believe. How often are we thankful for one another? Again, or do we just complain? Thank you for putting the word into their life, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We should be thankful when we see faith in others, not just because it's sourced in God, but that faith is more than just a mental assent to the facts. We need to understand what we're talking about here with faith. You believe that God is one, James 2:19 says, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. Big deal, James says, in an intellectual assent just to some facts or knowledge. Don't think, and this is what James is saying, don't think the devil doesn't understand the reality of hell and God's truth. But since his fall, he has always been in rebellion to what? The lordship of Jesus Christ. Faith is not just understanding these truths. Faith is submission to them. So we're thankful for what God is doing in the lives of others. We are thankful for their faith, of which God is the author. And also, we should be thankful for the love that this faith produces. This is verse 15c, the third part of verse 15. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Paul's still giving thanks here. He's expressing here what's happening. We should be thankful for the love that exists. Again, believer here. Are you the kind of person where we could be thankful for you and add you to our thanksgivings? And not that we want to praise us. We don't. It's all about God. But are you the kind of person that, as we see here in the inspired scripture, we could add and be thankful for you because of the love that you have for the saints, because of the faith that God has given you? Love of the saints is a mark of a true believer. I love that we see this in church, and it is always an encouragement to my faith. I trust it is to yours too, as you see, as God changes people. I hope that really encourages your faith. 1 John 2:9 says this: the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So what am I saying? What is that saying? If I hate my fellow believer, should I question my relationship with God? Well, I didn't say that, but 1 John seems to say that. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, that verse goes on to say. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's what 1 John says. That's the Bible. That's not my opinion. You ever hear someone say, I love him in the Lord? Or statements like that. You ever think about what that means? I'm not sure what it means. I don't like him. Right? I don't really like the guy. Or sometimes it's like, naturally, we would never be friends. You know, I love him in the Lord, but naturally, we don't really get along. I love him, you know, because he's a Christian and she's a Christian. Jesus is saved. But let's not kid ourselves. Love that does not care, love that does not seek the best for others, is not true love, not biblically. Folks, we need to love as God loves. Let me ask you a very serious question. As you come to church and participate in church, do you truly love your brothers and sisters? Or are they more the pain in the neck to you? Do you spend more time gossiping about and picking on your brothers and sisters than reaching out and encouraging them in love? Do you have more negatives to say about all the other brethren and sisters, brothers and sisters in the church, than positives? And maybe it is that everyone else doesn't get it. It's possible, but I doubt it. Your thoughts and actions here tell the reality of your heart. John 13, verse 34 through 35 says this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What's the rest of that verse? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We need to be thankful for the love which God allows us to have for one another. Do you demonstrate that? If Paul was writing this letter to us, would you be the one that he would be able to be thinking of as he says, I'm thankful that these things exist among Cornerstone? Not only should our prayers express thankfulness, but secondly, our prayers should express understanding for God's work. Picking up here in verse 18, our prayers should express understanding for God's work. We all ask things like, and especially when we pray on Wednesday nights, if not publicly, we ask them in our mind, what is God doing through this situation? Why has God allowed this to happen to me, to this brother or sister? Every time we have tragedy in our country, we hear people ask these kind of things. Why did this have to happen? Why did God allow this to happen or send this? They're people who don't even believe in God, all of a sudden God sent these bad things into their life. As Christians, we need to be asking the question, I think, a little different. How about, what is God doing? How does God want me to respond to this situation that he has brought into my life or into my world or into my society? How does God want me to pray for this brother or sister? What is God doing in their life? What are those around him or her supposed to learn? As Paul thanks God for what he has done in the lives of the Ephesians, he says now, as he transitions here in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And this is a similar thought to what the scripture says elsewhere. It's metaphorically about the inner man. That's what he's pointing at, the eyes of your heart. The inner man is said in the scriptures to be able to see and to be able to hear. It, depending on what translation you're reading, we saw it in the psalm that Chris read, that even today for the call to worship. Maybe your translation said heart, but literally that's the Hebrew word for kidney. That would have probably are the bowels. Could be translated there. So many times, but it's the inner man. While we're not really, and we see this, by the way, we see it throughout the scripture. Psalm 119:18, John 3:3, Matthew 13, verse 9, Hebrews 5:11, all those. Psalm 34 refers to taste, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2:3 gives similar reference. And while these things are not directly talking about really tasting or hearing or touching, it's metaphorical, but we are perceiving spiritual realities in the inner man. That's the point. We are perceiving spiritual realities in the inner man. That's what Paul wants us to see. He wants the eyes of our heart to be open so that we can truly see the reality of the situation. What is God doing through this situation? What is he doing? We know he's working good, but how? What? How can we pray here? In modern culture, the heart refers to the seat of emotions. Let me explain to you what I mean. We say things like, I love you from the bottom of my heart. That would be a foreign concept in at least the culture that this letter was written. In the New Testament times, the heart is the place where people understood things. It's the place where you perceive things. The Greek word heart, cardia, is often synonymous with the mind. And you could translate it as mind, at least in our modern understanding of it. It is the Greek word heart. It was just the understanding was different. Usually in the Bible, the emotions are spoken of as the bowels, the kidneys. In the Old Testament, again, the example would be the psalm we read for the call to worship. I know it doesn't work for us. We would never say, honey, I love you from, you know, my bowels. It sounds strange to us. Or I love you from my kidneys. But for them, it worked. That was their culture. That was how they spoke. They would have found it odd the way that we speak as well. That's how it was written. So when the text says the eyes of your heart, it's talking about what we think of as the mind, the place where we understand, the place where we perceive things. I want the eyes of your understanding to be open in your inner man so you can perceive what God is doing round about and in this situation. Emotions and feelings are good, but they must be attached to the truth of spiritual reality to serve us well. In fact, emotions not attached to knowledge can lead to sin. Read 1 Corinthians. This is what that's all about. What feels good? I think I should be able to gorge myself at the Lord's Supper, and who cares if my brother or sister gets to eat as well or not? Or I should be able to sit there at the communion table and just drink as much wine as I want so I can commune with the gods because it makes with the gods. It makes me feel better. Emotions need to be attached to facts. Isn't this what we tell our kids? Our kids say, but Dad, I'm scared of here. I'm scared of the dark. I'm scared of the monster that might be under the bed, I guess is the classic example you think of, or in the closet. Well, what do we tell our kids? Should you be scared? No. Why? We teach our kids to anchor their feelings in the facts of life. Look under the bed. Let me look under the bed with you. Let me show you. There's nothing there. It's okay. And we can trust the Lord in these situations, we would teach our children. We need to apply this to our own lives. It's easy to teach our kids that, but we need to apply this. Emotions are good as long as they are attached to facts and realities. Spiritual realities should be the same, not just how we feel. It's not just, well, what did I get out of the service? And did I walk away with a feeling of blessing? But did I see God at work? As I look at his word, we should be praying that people would see God at work. Paul prayed that the mind of the Ephesians would be enlightened. Paul prayed that people specifically would see three things. In other words, what should their mind be enlightened to? Well, we see three things here in the text. The first one is God's plan. Lord, open their minds, enlighten their hearts to the great truths of Ephesians 1 here. And that you have a plan for them. The idea here is to understand the hope of our calling, the riches of glory and the inheritance that we have through Christ. That's what we've been looking at the last number of weeks in Ephesians. Like Paul, we need to pray for people to have their minds unshackled, if you would, so they can get a glimpse of these things. Paul wanted the believers to understand that they were truly children of God, whose Father had a plan for them from when? From eternity past. It's only when we understand, and listen to this for a second, it's only when we understand our heavenly citizenship that we can go through life living as a kingdom citizen. Let me illustrate that point for you. I had a friend in Germany, and he was an American citizen. He was there. In his first year, he got all these bills in the mail, all these tax bills and German tax bills. He lived in the German economy. We were military, so he lived in the German economy. And he paid these bills. He didn't have to, though. In fact, there's an agreement called the SOFA. It doesn't matter. But there's this agreement out there. And because he's an American citizen, he did not have to pay this tax. He had a right not to. Again, he didn't know this, so he just paid it anyway. All he had to do, though, was write down the paper. American citizen, fold it up, stick it in the German mail, and he would have been fine. But he didn't understand his rights that he had as an American citizen. Paul is saying we have privileges as a kingdom citizen that we need to be aware of. He prays that their eyes would be open to this, the eyes of their inner man. We need to be aware of God's plan in our life. We need to be aware of what God is doing. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Verse 30. So that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. Many times we ask God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen to someone else? And God says it's for our good. And for His glory. And Paul says we need to comprehend this. If we are in Christ, we have all that we truly need. We have all the blessings in Him. Don't you realize that? Paul would encourage us. We are seated in the heavenly places. Many times people feel like they need this second blessing. And that's why this kind of theology is very prominent throughout church history. Or some second level, or some second work of grace, or some second baptism. If I just had this other understanding of grace, like somehow we're missing it, the gospel's no longer enough, then somehow we could escape the situation we're in. If we just found that extra secret, or just did that extra little work, then God would be pleased with my situation and it would get better. But God has a plan, and He is working it, and we need to see that. And Paul's praying here that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to these truths. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. All the spiritual blessings of Christ are granted to every Christian here at this time, as far as it depends on living and honoring God in this life. There's no second level. There's just obedience. It's submission to God that says, okay, God, what are you doing? And how can I be a part of it? Paul says, open their minds, enlighten their hearts so that they can perceive. This is not just intellectual knowledge, but it's obedience. It's submission. It's faith. Not only did Paul pray for their understanding, but secondly, he prayed that they would see God's power. In fact, he uses the word power four different times in this text. Four different times. Several words here. Let me read verse 19. I'll point them out to you while I read through. And what is the surpassing greatness of, this one's easy, his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working, that's another word sometimes used for a different kind of power, the working of the, and here's the third one, strength. And then the fourth one, of his might. Four times. Paul is trying to describe how powerful God is. How often we navigate through the trials of life and we forget or fail to remember the power and work of God. We forget that God has, and I'll just translate these words for you or give you the etymology a little bit here. That the dunamis, that sometimes like think of dynamite, the dunamis of God, translated as power, it's the first one. This refers to the inherent power of God. The energia, that is the one translated, think of like energy, this is the one translated as his working, or the working of God. And this verse is the basis for us for energy. It refers to the operative power of God. He's at work. He's not just distant and he has all this power, but it's not being used. This is power in action. It's the operative power of God. And then we also forget about God's kratos. This is the word here translated as strength. It's the third one. Sometimes this is translated in the scripture as like dominion. God's strength, his dominion, his power. It's the ultimate power. You think of God's dominion, endless, infinite, ultimate. And finally, the ischus. This is his might. Okay, this refers to God's awesome endowed power. He wasn't made powerful. He is powerful, endowed in of himself. He's this way, in of himself. His might does all these things. It's all wrapped up. It's because he's God, sovereign, God of the universe, infinite power. Paul wants people to see God as powerful. We see that it's no mistake here in verse 19. You can't miss it when you look at the language. Paul is saying that all the power we could ever need, it's not just there. It's not just that God has it. It's active in our life. And God the Father is in control. He doesn't just have this power and he's not using it. He's working it, it says in verse 19 here. This isn't some metaphysical concept. Just like Rockefeller, we need to stop worrying and realizing, you know, he needed to realize he had his millions in the account. We need to realize that our bank account is infinite. That's the point, far above what we could ask or think. So I can't describe it, because according to Ephesians here, it's beyond our ability to think. We need to realize what we have in Christ. Remember, though, this is God's power. It's not our own. Yes, it's available to us, but it's him. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not what? From us, from ourselves." That's what that verse says. The point is, we trust in God's power, not our own. You're incapable. We pray that God would strengthen us to go through these things. It's there. It's available. We're already plugged into it. It's God who is at work in us both to will and to work out his good pleasure, Philippians 2 says. Colossians 1:29 says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Colossians 1:29. Jesus told the disciples they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Paul is praying that others would recognize this power of God. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." See the theme? All of us have doubts and wonder at some point. God, can you really use this situation for good? I see no end, no good thing in this situation. Where are you in this situation? And we may not pray that way on Wednesday, but I think we'd be lying. I imagine that we'd be lying if all of us, if any of us said, "No, I've never thought that way. I've never questioned, you know, where God is in the situation." If you're in Christ, then God's power is at work in your life. You have everything you need. In our flesh and in of ourselves, we feel powerless, but not in him, not in Christ. That's Paul's point. Paul says, "I pray that you recognize this power, God's power, work at work within the church and within you." When was the last time we prayed for others this way? "Lord, help so-and-so see the power that they have in Christ. Help them to live by faith and the power of the gospel through the situation you have brought into their lives." Not only did Paul pray for their understanding and that they would see God's power, but he prayed that they would see God's great person. And we're going to close with this point here. God's great person. We see the reminder of this in verse 21 to 23. "God is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fits all in all." Paul moves his prayer from the power of God to the person of God. Instead of thinking about what God cannot do or what God won't do, think about who God is. We need to focus on the person and work of Christ. Think about Christ, our Savior, born of the seed of David, the divine God-man, God Himself, but lived as a man like you and I. As Hebrews said, He understands and can identify with us. He died for those who believe in Him for salvation, raised and seated at the right hand of God where He lives to make intercession for us. On top of all this, He can and does provide forgiveness of sin. Every Christian should always be focused on the person and work of Christ, His majesty. As we're tempted to look at the trials of life, look to Christ, who verse 21 says, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Get above the fog is what that means. And look to Him who is above it all. It's sad when we become dominated by issues, when we become dominated in our lives by situations. And this happens in us, and it happens in the church, and we need to be dominated by Christ, by the gospel. You know, you want to know many times why we don't get along with one another in the church? It's because of this. It's because we don't understand or have a proper view of who God is. We don't understand what He's doing in His person. God's person is awesome. We need to have a proper view of who He is. So, humor me. Maybe the kids can play along, but the adults can play along here. So if I say a word, you say the opposite. Some of you guys probably know this one, but let's see. So I say a word, you say the opposite. So if I say up, you would say? Very good. If I said left, you would say? Right. If I said north? And God? Yeah. Tough, right? And some of you guys probably have played that game before, but there's no opposite to God, is there? Some people in their thinking, sometimes, and you hear it, you're kind of, even those of us that know, it's right at the tip of your tongue. You kind of want to say Satan, but you're like, well, I'm not going to get caught with it. But Satan is not. He's not the opposite of God. Satan is a created being. Our Lord is not only is above every created being, but He is far above, it says, everything and everyone else. He is above all names, titles, rank, and He will put all things in subjection under His feet. This theme is reiterated in Scripture again and again. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, just to give a couple examples. On top of that, it is not for a certain amount of time. It's not like He's just some king that has a rule and the good king comes and then the bad king comes. No, His rule is forever and ever. We're going to see this in Ephesians 2:7 that talks about Jesus' kingdom as an eternal kingdom with no end. We're going to see that in the next chapter in Ephesians 2. The Scripture says that He is head of all things, and we as believers are His body who are blessed to be able to be used as tools in carrying out God's plan. So let me ask you this. How are you part of God's plan? How are you engaged in carrying out the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Or is it in a way that we can be thankful for? This is another way of asking what I asked you at the very beginning of this sermon. What is your passion? I phrase it, what is the passion of your prayer life? Specifically here today, what are your thoughts and prayers within the body? What is your passion there? Do you love the other members of the body? Is Christ and His body your passion? Or are you a believer? But you're when we talk about you being a member of the body, you're more like the broken organ. You're like a liver that's not working. And when the liver doesn't work, it attacks and it kills the rest of the body. In conclusion, Christ is awesome. Christ is worthy of everything. God is worthy of everything. So when we pray, let's pray God-focused prayers, anchored in thanksgiving, because God saves people. prayers that request understanding so people can understand and see God's great plan and that He gets the glory in our thanksgivings and in our requests. Meaning, so-and-so is sick and praise God and praise you, God, that you have given so-and-so a job. God gets the glory in both of those. We need to pray God-focused prayers that perceive God's great power and have their focus on God's great person. When you pray, pray this way. And I believe if you pray this way and retool your mind to think this way, when you do, you will come away with a high and a fresh view of God that can and will change your life. It's focusing on Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith, and yours as well, if you're a believer here. You will be more like our Savior. You will see Him at work, and you and He in that work and those thoughts and that focus will empower you through the Holy Spirit to carry out His plan. Our prayers should be God-focused. Let's live and pray to God this week with a focus that's centered on Him and with a focus and a passion for others. Thankful for what God's doing, thankful for His work, thankful that Christ is the author of our salvation, and praying that God would open our hearts, our minds, and those around us who know Him, their minds, to these great truths. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing Jesus Thank You in a minute, but before that, let me give you a minute to go to the Lord in prayer, and then I will pray for us. We will sing after that. Father, we come before You. We thank You that You are a great God. Lord, You are an awesome God. You are a sovereign God. Father, we would even confess before You how often we do not see You as God. How often we do not see You as holy and loving and majestic like we should. How often we miss what You're really doing and we get fixated on what's going on about us and we get tangled up. Lord, You keep us and You always, for those of us that trust and know You, You always bring us back and You hold us and we know that and we thank You for that. We thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You for Your plan. We thank You that You provide faith for others. We pray for our church. We pray that You would add others to our church that we can pray for and be thankful for, that You've given them the gift of salvation and faith and You're working in their lives. Lord, may we not be poison or a cancer. We certainly want to practice and approach one another in a biblical way. But Lord, we want to be thankful for one another. We want to love one another. By this, people know that we are Yours. We know that You've said that, Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would make that true of us. Lord, we pray for our business meeting once again this afternoon. Pray that we'd have unity. Pray that You would help us to even do those things in a way that honors You. All things unto You, not unto us, Lord. May You get the glory in all those things. May You be honored while we pray here, while we sing. May You be honored at our jobs this week, while we homeschool our kids, get our kids ready for school, at home, while we speak to one another, deal with our neighbors. Lord, in all things, may You be honored and may our passion be You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.